holy name. Amen.
Amen. Well, it's great to see you today. Glad you joined us. A couple things I wanted to mention. If you have kids in junior high or high school, Justin has lots of activities scheduled for from now through the summer, and they have a new calendar out. They should be back there in the office. It says The Well across the top. So if you want to find out all the stuff they have planned and get your kids plugged into that, pick up that calendar so you'll know. The other thing is next Sunday is Mother's Day. So it's a great chance for us to celebrate mothers, and we all had one. And but it's also a good time to invite people to come to church who don't normally come. Moms, you know how to get the guilt. And just, hey, all I want for Mother's Day is for you to come to church with me. And what helps is we're going to have our chocolate buffet. Bring people to come. Maybe invite a mother to bring her kids and put them in children's ministry, and they can come and participate. So next Sunday, let's just pray that God will bring people here who aren't ordinarily hearing about Jesus, and they can. So let's turn in our Bibles now to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. This account in John chapter 1, for me, one of the most important and powerful passages of Scripture that there is. John, Jesus found him when he was a rugged fisherman. And so during the life of Jesus, John and his brother James were known as the sons of thunder. They were fiery and everything. But after Jesus rose from the dead, John had a lot of years. He lived to be almost 100. He had a lot of years to reflect on what Jesus meant and how Jesus had impacted his life. And so it's interesting as you read the writings of John, which are years after his experience with Jesus. He begins, like most people, as we get older, we start to become more philosophical. We start to think more about ultimate meaning and purpose and what's the point of life. You go through certain experiences and you begin to back off and get a perspective and think in a little deeper way. And so we find John here in this first chapter reflecting on the meaning of life, essentially, giving a perspective on the whole deal. The whole Gospel of John, in the second to the last chapter, he says, I wrote this so that you would know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But he starts it off with a philosophical argument so that you can get a perspective on reality. And it's because of that, it's kind of heavy, and working our way through it is something that you just don't hear people do every day. But I always think of our church as being much more intelligent than most Christians, and so I'm pretty sure you'll be able to handle it. But John chapter 1, in verse 1, he starts out, in the beginning, or once upon a time, or way back when, in the beginning was the Word. Now, we usually jump to the Word was just a name for Jesus. We know what a word is. But it's important for us to understand what John is saying here. He's not just using word as a title for Jesus. He says, in the beginning was the logos, is the Greek word here. And logos, word, isn't a good translation for logos at all. Logos doesn't just refer to one particular unit of language. But the word logos was used in a philosophical sense to talk about all of communication, all of reality, an integrated understanding of the overall purpose of life. It was a very, Heraclitus, back, 500-600 years before Jesus, was the first one who really developed the use of this word. And by the time of Jesus, it had a very particular meaning and significance. It was a deep and an important term that referred to everything that life is, every way in which we interact. Why are we here? That's what the word logos has enclosed in it. Now, most of you are somewhat familiar with Aristotle, who kind of, we talk about Aristotelian logic, or this way, the way that we argue today, the way that we formulate steps to work through a problem, a whole lot of that traces back to Aristotle. Aristotle used the word logos as being the ultimate way to persuade someone to think and to understand. Now, he compared it, and he said it was superior to pathos, which was an emotional appeal, and ethos, which was an appeal to what is good. You know, we use the word ethic. And so he would say, you can argue from an ethical perspective, a perspective of ethos. An argument from ethos is like saying, look, I am a good person, so you should listen to what I have to say. Then there's another level of reasoning that's pathos, that has to do with passion and emotion. And it's like, you should believe what I say because I am so passionate. But Aristotle would say the highest form of reasoning is logos. And logos means you build your understanding, you build a case through organization and communication. The word logos in the Greek comes from the Greek word lego, which means to lay out or to build, just like Legos. It's to lay things out. And so what John is saying here, here is the deal. There was logos from the beginning. In other words, there is a point to your life. There is a reason for existence. There is something that's built into our existence that has always been there. And then he says, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. So he says, if you're going to talk about the reason for existence, if you're going to talk about a framework to make sense out of everything in life, it has to start with God. See, if there's no God, then there's no reason for us being here, obviously. If there's no God, there's no purpose to life. If we just randomly evolved from a set of circumstances and luck, there was an explosion, and then we just kind of evolved to what we are. It's certainly absolutely foolish to try to find a purpose in life. It's hard to find a meaning. It's hard to find something that can be the framework through which you understand everything else, because we are just an accident. So John takes them from the concept of logos that was there from the beginning to the idea that if there is a logos, there has to be a God, there has to be a creator that originated this, who was a logical being, who was a person who could put a design into who we are. So that's where he starts. Okay, there is a logos, and that logos is connected with the concept of God. Now, up until this point, most people aren't going to disagree too much. Most people have some sense of a God, although, you know, today there are a lot of people who, you know, who don't believe in God and therefore end up struggling without a real purpose to their lives. But this is where John starts his discussion. But then he goes to what God created. All things, in verse 3, were made through him, through logos. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So he says this logos, now he's personifying reason, purpose, a plan, meaningful existence that was connected to God, that actually was God. And then he says, everything was made by him and through him, and in him was light, and the life was the light of men. So he says now, not only does God exist and originate this purpose for life, but beyond that, he created life that can actually contemplate, that can actually not only have life, but can have illumination, can actually understand and contemplate. The very fact that we can sit here and talk about the meaning of life is pretty profound, really. If your dog's at home right now, your dog is not contemplating the purpose of his life. He never thinks about, I wonder why I ended up with this owner instead of that one. Or I wonder what my future holds. I wonder when I retire, what am I going to do? He's not even thinking about his next meal, really, because he doesn't have that contemplation. But in humanity, are people who are capable of reflecting on themselves, of having that illumination and understanding to even be able to think about the concept of a logos. So he says, you know, there is a purpose, and that implies a God, and that God is a creator, and he's created a lot of things that are beautiful, but the most profound thing is that he has illuminated people. The capacity that we have to reason and to think is really powerful. But then he goes on, and he says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. So even though everyone has this touch from ultimate reality, most people don't get it. That in itself is interesting, because now he begins to talk about how people respond to the light that was given. And so he uses John the Baptist as his first example. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So he says, God created life, and he created life forms that we're able to understand and comprehend and process. So you've got that going on. But now he says, but there are witnesses to that which God has done, the illumination that he brings about. And John the Baptist is an example. He could have used any of Old Testament prophets who were, like John the Baptist, declaring who Jesus was, declaring that he did something for your life. Now, later on, he discusses how John was actually fulfilling prophecy of Malachi. But it doesn't just stop there, because he says there are lots of people who have received Jesus as the light. Everyone has been illuminated by him, whether they know it or not. Everyone has this capacity to respond to him. But some rejected him. In fact, even his own. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him, but some did. And what happened when they did is they received a deeper form of life, a greater illumination. Transformation happened in their life. So he's basically saying, you don't just have this principle of here's the one who gave us life and capacity, but you have people who say, in my encounter with him, I've been illuminated. My life changed. Personal witness is a powerful testimony of how to get to the ultimate life, how to find ultimate fulfillment and purpose in your life. If you'd be foolish to follow a belief system that nobody is saying this works for me. Now, right away, you're probably thinking, but wait, I mean, there are other religions that make these claims as well, and that's true, and he's going to narrow things down further, but remember, this is his logical argument as it unfolds. So he's going, you need to listen to the witnesses who say that when I responded to him, things lit up for me. My life was transformed. I became more alive through what he did through me. John the Baptist said that. He said, look, he came after me, but he was really before me. And made that testimony. There were other prophets that prophesied about him coming. And every one of us knows people who have claimed that entering into a connection with Jesus is what made all the difference in our lives. Now, if you say, Yeah, but I haven't done that. I don't see it. I don't feel it. Well, that in itself is verification of the truth of what he's saying, because Jesus does not demand that you follow him. Jesus just makes an offer. And as he makes that offer, he's totally okay if you reject it. He's totally okay if you reject him. The light shines in darkness. A lot of times the darkness doesn't get it. As many as received him, they got the power to become his children, but there were a whole lot of people who rejected him, and that's okay. You need to be suspicious of any religious system that tells you that you have to do it, that tells you that you are forced into it. You're suspicious of anything that would be mandatory. So that means any religious system that's trying to force people to join, I'm really suspicious. Because if the system was really as powerful as it claims, why do they need to push people to do it? Why would you even feel that need to, you know, force it? And there are all kinds of religions, including in some periods of history, Christianity, where they tried to force people to believe, forced people to be baptized and things like that. But as John's making his argument, all he's saying is, okay, look, let's go back to the beginning. There is a logos, there is a logic, there is a perspective, there is a purpose, a point to life. And that life is connected to God. And when we see creation, we see people created with an enlightening, an ability to reflect and contemplate. And then there's a choice. And there are plenty of people who could testify of the fact that I responded to him and my life changed overnight. My life became so much more enlightened. I saw things in a way that I couldn't see them before. And I'm just telling you, that's the truth. So it's pretty hard to argue with John's logic as he brings it up to this point. But then he says in verse 14, the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John says, not only do people testify of what he has done in their lives, but when you meet him, everything changes. And there's a reason why. This is what John, the point John makes in 1 John chapter 1. When he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. He's saying, I'm not only testifying of what he did to my life, I'm telling you he's real. I experienced him. And meeting him, as he goes on to say there in verse 18, nobody has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, or in the older manuscripts it says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He says, you have to see him to really get this. That when you meet him, you see a difference. We beheld the glory of God when we saw Jesus, when we experienced the connection with him. And this is really powerful, especially as he makes this this comparison, this contrast between the law and grace. And he says, Jesus gave grace upon grace. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is where it all comes down to where, wow, this is very exclusive. Because what made Jesus different than every other religious system is grace. His grace. When you met him, it just impressed you. This is free. This is a gift. See, there are religions, other religions, that people would die for, but they don't believe that this is free. In fact, they are trying to earn it with everything they have within them. every other religious system other than understanding the gospel is basically operating on some sense of karma, you know, concept going way back into Hinduism and Buddhism and things like that. The truth is it's been adopted by almost every religion, including a lot of people who call themselves Christians. They have this idea that if you do this, then God's going to do this. If you don't do this, then God's going to do this. And that somehow life is all about trying to earn a connection with the Logos. If you're good enough, you will then experience the reality of a fulfilling life, a life that makes sense, a life that when you back off and look at it, it's a good thing. Jesus shattered all of that by teaching grace. And I understand why people are afraid of grace. There are a lot of Christians who are scared to death of grace. They're afraid if you say, yes, if you, no matter what you do, he will still love you. He will still forgive you. I get into this sometimes when people will come and say they've been taught in their church that if someone commits suicide, they go to hell. And, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says that. It's a horrible teaching meant to manipulate people into not committing suicide. But whenever people say, you know, if I were to commit suicide, would I go to hell? And, you know, you always want to go, well, why do you ask? But I'm always going to tell them the truth. And grace and truth have to be bound together. But at the same time, I think the church historically decided the best way to keep people from killing themselves is to tell them that they're going to be condemned to hell. Now, that's good if it keeps somebody alive. It's horrible if somebody that you love in their own, you know, mental capacity took their own life and now you believe they're suffering in hell forever just because of that. We're afraid of grace. We're afraid to tell people that God will love you no matter what if you have entered into a relationship with his son. That the truth is, all of your sin, as John said in 1 John chapter 1, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is a scary concept. And so whether it's another religion that's telling you, yeah, you know, he saved you, but you need to be a part of the church. Or he saved you, but you need to read these books. Or he saved you, but you need to be good. He saved you, but you need to work at it to stay there. Make sure that you're good. All of those things are a religious way for you to somehow earn your own way. And that's where the Logos, Jesus, really comes into play. And it's really the only hope for us because I don't care how hard we try, we can't be good enough. And it's a crazy thing that happens. The more you make yourself good, the more you discipline yourself to do the right thing, the more you end up hating God. You resent him. You're like, I hate, it's like most diets that you go on. It doesn't make you want that food. It makes you detest that food. It's just the way it is. And so God knew that. And he said, man, I don't care how good you are. It's not going to be good enough. So I gave my son to you for free. And that's the truth. And that's grace. And I don't know any other religious system that comes close to this. Every other religious system, some form of karma involved. And frankly, an awful lot of Christendom is more karma than grace, really. But John said, when you meet Jesus, you're meeting grace. And yet he's honest with you. He'll tell you the truth. Most people are either honest or gracious, or neither one. Most gracious people won't tell you the truth because they just want to be gracious. Most honest people are going to be blunt and offensive. They're going, well, it's the truth. And you're like, yeah, but it's killing me. Too bad. The truth hurts. But when you met Jesus, when you really meet Jesus, you come into this awareness that, you know, you find out, I have never experienced this kind of grace, this kind of freedom, this kind of love. And that, what it looks like ultimately, is like beholding God's glory. You know, God isn't glorified by being bigger than you, stronger than you, better than you, and okay, you know, God's glorified and I'm not. When you meet Jesus, not only is God glorified, but he holds you and lifts you up and he says, I love you and I died for you. And the truth is that nothing that you have done is going to separate you from my love. We have such a hard time with that because we want to threaten people with whatever we can threaten them to try to make them better people, but it doesn't work that way. It's simply the freedom that Jesus Christ paid for. He forgives all of our sins if we've just accepted him. And now we are able to enter into a relationship with him honestly and truthfully, and we can stop living our life based on karma, based on being afraid of, if I do this, then this will happen and God will be mad at me. And that's what every other worldview is. Here, John says, look, there is a meaning to life. John at this point was in his 90s. And he goes, man, I've lived a lot of life. And I'm telling you, when you back off, when you're my age and you look at it, life really does matter. There really is a purpose. It really is meaningful. And he says that search for meaning leads you to a connection with God. And a connection with God means he made us. And as we look at ourselves, as we look at the illumination that every person who's ever come into the world is created with this capacity, now we start going, okay, how do I connect deeper with that eternal purpose of God? And so you start listening to people. And there are a lot of people that are making a lot of claims, and you listen to what they have to say. But certainly there are a bunch of people who would say, wow, when I met Jesus, it changed my life completely. So you listen to those testimonies. You listen to those witnesses. And then ultimately, go ahead and compare that which is being presented from the standpoint of grace. Is this free or is this something I need to buy into so that I can try to be good enough to merit standing with God? Or is it a gift? Nobody else has given away anything free. Every other approach to God other than a simple, pure relationship with Jesus Christ is, if it's legalistic, which almost all of them are, the law came through Moses, but grace came through Jesus. That's how you know, wow, that makes sense. And then you look at God, you look at Jesus, and you go, he is the central focus of a purposeful life. When I look at him, I see a gracious, loving man who would give his life for me. Wow, that is the ultimate. It's the ultimate gift for God to become a man. For the word, the logos, to be limited to flesh and to live with us, to show us the glory that we couldn't even conceive of otherwise. And then when we connect with him, we discover that life of grace and truth. We can relax, we can let go of all of the compulsions, all of the drive, all of that sick religious judgment that we can never live up to. And he sets us free. And then we find out, when I see Jesus, I see the God who ultimately is connected to all of ultimate reason, communication, purpose, everything you want life to be, it's focused on him. What a powerful argument. Now, when you think about it, if you go back to Aristotle's argumentation principles, where he says you've got logos, an argument from reason, laying out your case. You have pathos with a passion or an emotion. You have ethos, appealing to the good of someone. Aristotle would say the important one is logos. And I think we would all agree that when your pathos or ethos end up overshadowing logos, you become unreasonable. That's why we have the word pathology, which means mentally unhealthy. A pathology is where your feelings trump your logic, your reason. But in this case for Jesus that John lays out, this story of the history of the world in 18 verses, you see an incredible ethical argument. What better ethos than to see Jesus, the perfect man, and say, look at him, and you should listen to what he has to say. So you have ethos. You certainly have pathos as well. This is a pathical argument where he became a person so that he could feel what we feel, so that he would give himself with being tempted in everything as we are. There's no one who brings more pathos, no story that is more empathic than the story of what Jesus did when the Word became flesh. And then, ultimately, he's the Logos. It makes sense. You lay it out and you see this plan for all of eternity that God designed as he makes it so clear that if you follow that which is within you, if you follow that which you can intuitively know, and you listen to witnesses and you look at Jesus and you respond to his grace, you just figured out why you're here. You just figured out what ultimate purpose really is. And it becomes so clear because, again, with those three levels of argumentation, no one is more ethical than Jesus. No one entered into the passion that he entered into. And no one makes more sense either because he made everything. He laid the whole thing out. So clearly, by John's reasoning here, basically says, if you are going to reason this out, like Isaiah said one time, let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be as wool. This is so reasonable. The only reason to reject Jesus is to look at him and decide that no matter what he did, I'm going to reject him. He's not credible. Because I'm ultimately going to reject even the concept that the way I think is anything special at all. And I'm going to reject the idea that there's even a God, and so therefore I'm going to decide there's no purpose. John wants to back us into a corner where it's like, if you are going to be reasonable, here you go. You have a God who created the very capacity you have to reason, that illumination that happens to everyone. You have a God who many people will testify. It works. He changed my life. And you have a God who ultimately incarnated, became a person, so that he could show you, here's what grace looks like. There's no one in this world who will ever be as gracious as he was, and that's why people saw him. It changed everything. When you come to see him for who he is, it'll change you also. But it makes sense. If you're not going to take Jesus, then you should probably just give up on ever finding a purpose to reality. You should probably just go, look, it's Jesus or nothing. Anthony Flew, who was a great philosopher and an atheist, towards the end of his life, he, through philosophy and reason, he decided that it's irrational to believe that there isn't a God. And so he had written, most of the books that influenced modern atheists were written by Flew. And he was a brilliant man. But the last book he wrote was, There Is Not a God, and the not was crossed out. Because he came to that point. And although, as far as I know in his life, he never really committed to Jesus, in the end of his book, it's sort of interesting that because he put an appendix in there written by Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, presenting a case for Christianity. And what Flew said in introducing that appendix, he said, there has to be a God. And he said, in listening to Bishop Wright, he's an Anglican bishop, and looking at his case, I just have to say, that's the one to beat. That's the leader at this point. And, you know, that's what it takes to just be open and to follow reason and logic to its ultimate conclusion. It's the smartest thing we could ever do is to enter into, to give a chance to God through Jesus to change our life. Now, you know, you might be thinking, I don't know, there are a lot of religions. Again, follow the reason. Just go, okay, so which religion is free, has no obligations at all? Even atheism has horrible obligations to it. So which religion is just saying, this is a gift. God died for you. He gave his son for you. You have something better than that? How do you respond to all of the people who say, I responded to him and my life changed in a powerful way? But you might go, yeah, but I'm still not buying it. That's okay. Most people don't. He came as a light into the world, and the darkness couldn't comprehend it. He came to his own, and they rejected it. You're perfectly free to reject him. But I would just encourage you, if you're going to do that, then give up on ever finding a point to your life. Give up on ever discovering a reason why you're here. Just decide to accept. I'm just random accident. What a sad conclusion to come to. I'm just wanting to tell you, no, there is a reason why you're here. There's a reason why you're here today. And there is a God who loves you and who he's the only truly, fully gracious being that you will ever come in contact with. And he ends up being the ultimate purpose as well. We're about to celebrate communion. Communion is something that Jesus told us to do until he comes back. Because, and then he'll do it with us at least once. Because the little wafer represents his physical body. He says, I want you to hold this and go, as real as this wafer is, that's how real my body is. And as you take this cup and drink it, that's how real the blood that I shed for you was. This is the picture of what you are worth to me as I gave myself to you. And I want you to understand, this isn't a ritual. This is not just a nice sentiment. Communion is a concrete physical reminder that Jesus would say that I'm real, that I really love you. As you hold these elements, you'll be holding something that speaks to you of his love. For those of us who have come to terms with Jesus, who have allowed him to transform our lives, it's a powerful reminder of the reality of who he is. But if you're here and you've never really entered into a relationship with him, but maybe you're listening to this, and I understand when you talk about a philosophical argument, it's easy to lose people, and that's cool too, that's fine. You know, in fear of the darkness. No, I'm just kidding. But maybe you're just going, wow, I hadn't really thought about it this way, but if ultimate purpose and reality, if the ultimate point of everything sounds like it comes down possibly to this guy, then I would encourage you to receive him this morning. As many as received him, to them, he gave the ability to become his children by simply believing on his name. A beautiful way to receive him is when they pass out the bread and the wine, and they'll do that, and we'll all hang on to them until we've all received and we'll partake together. That cracker and that juice is as real in your hand as Jesus is today. And so in your own heart, just tell him, as I am eating this bread and as I am drinking this cup, Jesus, I want to receive you. You got through to me today. It just seems so logical. I don't have all my reasons for why I've rejected you are kind of falling away. And maybe you're just feeling the Spirit of God nagging you a little bit inside and just telling you, this is where it all starts over. This is my opportunity to be forgiven, to have a fresh start, to plug into the purpose, why I was created, why we exist. Then as you take the elements, just tell him that in your heart. And as you receive the bread and the juice, receive him. It's a beautiful way, a graphic way, to be one who receives Jesus himself. For the rest of us, it's a good reminder that not only have we received him, that we need to continue to remind ourselves that he's real. Remind ourselves of what he's done, of what he promises he is going to do, and to again commit ourselves that since you are the ultimate logos, I want your purposes to unfold in my life. Communion is a great chance to do that and to be reminded. Let's pray. Lord, it's so powerful that one of your fishermen grew so wise walking with you for so many years that he was able to lay out this profound philosophical case as to why life matters because of you. If there are people here who don't know you, Lord, just help them to feel like this makes sense. This matters. This is what I need. Draw them to yourself by your Spirit. For all of us, Lord, help us to enter in again to this beautiful picture of how real you are to each of us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.